Good morning.
Good morning.
The pleasure is mine to be back with you again today and to have the opportunity to declare the good news to you. You already know that our sermon text today from the bulletin, from our third scripture lesson, is Matthew chapter 2. I also noticed in the bulletin towards the back, there's a section there for sermon notes. And I see there are pages there, 1, 2, 3, 4 pages. So I don't want to disappoint. So we may be here for a while. The birth of a child. I can recall two of those very vividly. I was there for the birth of our sons. And I recall there being people who wanted to come and visit right away. Wanted to see that baby. Wanted to visit with Mama. I don't know that anyone wanted to visit with me. But I recall vividly, in particular, some women, friends in the church and friends of my wife, wanting to come and be there with my wife right after the birth of our two sons. And so, as we have read earlier today, so it is. In this narrative, we have that Jesus, according to Matthew, has already been born. You're familiar very much, maybe more so, with chapter 1, that the angel had come to Joseph and explained to him what was about to transpire. And he, being a righteous man, a godly man, a kind and compassionate man, saw to go through this with Mary. Though, of course, for him it meant much public ridicule. For the one thing we do know is that virgins don't have babies. And so Joseph is seen as someone who is having to trust in God, though he doesn't fully understand how in the world this could take place. After all, it only took place once in all of history. And so now Matthew picks up the story that Jesus has been born in Bethlehem, in Judea. But you notice that he adds something for the readers there during the time of King Herod. Now that for you and I, some 2,000 years later, may not mean a whole lot. But for the original readers, they are reminded of who King Herod was. He is someone who ruled from 37 to 4 BC, and he was not well appreciated and not well loved by the Jewish people, and for good cause. He was a man who was very much in it for himself. He is a man that history has revealed to us. He was not much of a leader, a very small-minded man. But this baby was born in Bethlehem during the time of King Herod. And we see that Magi came from the east to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know how many Magi there were. Traditionally, since my childhood, I remember we three kings of Orient are. Of course, that's a deduction from the fact that three gifts are mentioned later, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But we don't know how many of these wise men or magi that there were. We're not even sure what they were. A lot of traditions tell us that they were kings. Probably another deduction from later seeing their wealth in the narrative, that they would come and bring that gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But also part of the tradition has told us that it appears that they were actually some sort of astrologers. Astrologers from the east. And that something has transpired that to them seemed miraculous. That there is this conjunction of the constellations causing a bright light. History records for us, indeed, there were a couple of these constellations that moved into a conjunction, one being Saturn and Jupiter, but we're not really certain if that's what occurred here. But we do know that there were some of these once in 7 BC, another in 4 BC, during the reign of Herod. So it's all quite possible, though lots of theological scholars tell us this is merely symbolic. They came to Jerusalem. They've seen the star. They've been following the star for some time. Somehow, being in the East, we're not even sure where that was, possibly Persia, maybe even Babylon. Somehow when they were there, seeing this conjunction of planets creating this great light, they'd also heard of a king, a Messiah that was to be born. Possibly if they were indeed from Babylon, you recall there were many Jews who had been carried off to Babylon some 600 years earlier. It's possibly that their descendants, still believing and trusting in a Messiah to be born, had been telling and declaring, one day, the great Messiah will be born. So somehow these astrologers, these wise men, these magi have come from the East and they have followed this light. And they have followed it and it has brought them to Jerusalem. And why not? After all, it's the capital city. This is to be some king of the Jews, so they will go to Jerusalem. After all, aren't kings born in palaces? Aren't kings born in a place of wealth and power? Where else would they go? And so they arrive in Jerusalem, and they asked in verse 2, we saw, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? Now you can imagine Herod, knowing what little we know of him, hearing this news. They proclaim, well, we saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. Just what a paranoid control freak would want to hear. We have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. Not only has this one been born who will succeed you, Herod, that's what's implied. That's what Herod's hearing. Not only has the one who will come and take over your kingdom been born, but we've come to worship him now, as a baby. Just how powerful must he have been? You wonder if Herod even just scoffed at all of this. How could this be that one who has been born is already fit and due to be worshipped? And so there they are in the palace with Herod. The one who is known to have been cruel. The one who is known to have been a dictator. The one who has been known to be so paranoid that when his wife disagreed with him and her two sons, he had them murdered. And that's what control freaks do. They eliminate threats because it's all about their comfort, their power, their wealth, their ease. And so they've come to worship him. And the knot must be growing in Herod's stomach at this point. Maybe even beads of sweat forming on his face. And they have heard of this one who has been born, and that he is the king of the Jews. And so, what did Herod do? Verse 4, he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law. I've got to find out what it is, this Messiah, this one who is to be born king of the Jews. What is this all about? So now he needs people who have some sort of understanding of the scriptures. But you see, that's what powerful people sometimes do. They misuse their power and now they want knowledge for the wrong purposes. And so they are now being used as his pawns and they come in and they declare for him just what he wants to know. And so we find that he asked them where the Christ was to be born. Where is this Messiah, this anointed one, to be born? They responded in verse 5, in Bethlehem in Judea. They know. They do have some understanding of the scriptures. In fact, Matthew records for us that they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. Verse 6, but you, Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. They know the text. Matthew cites it there for us. It's Micah. And so that he hears the text himself and the certainty of the place where it is to occur. Now, can you imagine him hearing this? Bethlehem. It would be like you, for instance. Here you are in Tampa. Who are going to be the leaders that come out of Florida? They're going to be born and trained, educated in the universities, brought up in the cities. And you suddenly hear of one who is going to be the ruler in Benoni Sassa? There must be a mistake here. How could this be? A little village of Bethlehem. Even today, the city's only 20, 25,000 people. 2,000 years later, as famous a city as it has become, a small village at this time, 2,000 years ago. But notice we also read that they heard this reading in the sitting of Herod. Imagine this room of men. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. And of course, for Herod, no. He says, they're my people. And I'm the ruler. You can imagine some of them saying, yes, that's what we need, a shepherd. And Herod not wanting to hear that. For he certainly does not shepherd the people. And so they come to worship him. Herod, having to have the control he needs, has called in the chief priests and the rulers to find out whatever knowledge he can to use it for his means and his purpose. So now he has his answer. This one is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And the Magi have come and said, he's already been born. And we even know that this is such a cosmic event, that there's been this constellation, this conjunction, this great light that has brought us here. So what does Herod do? Verse 7, Matthew says, then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. This is another clever trick, ploy, that those who abuse their power utilize. Secrecy. So the chief priest, those who know the text, those who might be a little more loyal to Israel and their God, are not in this room and not in this meeting. The Magi are secretly before Herod, and he wants to know. The Magi don't know why he wants to know, but Herod knows why he wants to know. And God knows why Herod wants to know. And so he has asked secretly in this meeting because he wants to know the exact time the star appeared. It's also interesting to note, or at least it was to me, that up to this point, Matthew doesn't record for us that the chief priest and those who knew the law, the teachers of the law, went out and said, yes, let's go to Bethlehem and find him. Perhaps that's more of a glimpse for us, a glance maybe I should say, of the power that Herod had over the people. Sometimes that's the environment that wicked, powerful people can create. Fear. And so the chief priest do not go out. It's going to be the Magi who are going to go out and find him. And so Herod has called them in to find this exact time the star has appeared. In verse 8, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. Oh, that's another thing that people who abuse their power can do. They can be two different people. They can look so sincere. Let's be careful about this. This is important, I know. So you go and make a careful search for this child. And as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. And again, the Magi don't know that he doesn't want to worship him. But God knows. And of course, those who are reading this story for the first time a couple of decades later, they know. He says he wants to go and worship him. He's calculating the time they saw the light to the time they arrived. So this would mean, at what time was this child born? And what is my plan of execution? Now, Matthew doesn't answer for us here the question, you know, what time did you see the light? How long ago was it? But we do learn later on in the chapter, down in chapter 2, verse 16, that Herod had told his men to go and to find every male boy that had been born 2 years earlier until this time. So we don't know how long it had been that the Magi had seen the light. So anywhere from a year to a year and a half, and Herod, being the clever man that he is making sure by going back at least 2 years. He's covering his tracks. This king that is to be worshipped will be eliminated. At least that's Herod's mindset. So he sent them to Bethlehem. You can imagine, they've had this star. It's been sent to them. And then their assurance when these teachers of the law and these chief priests say, "Oh yeah, Micah." And they read the text. Yes, this is true. And now they go back out the next night. And would you believe the light appears again? Bright enough that it is unlike the other night lights that they follow again on this roughly 5-mile journey now to Bethlehem. And so they indeed are making a careful search for the child. And after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. They believe when they get to this little village of Bethlehem, this is the place. It looks like the star is right above us. I don't know exactly if it means it was right over that house or if they asked a couple people and inquired. You know, I don't know how great a big light would be looking like it was over one little house. But maybe that's how it appeared as well. I came from a really small town. 2 intersection lights. 2. 1 little bitty main street, kind of like what you watch on the Andy Griffith Show. Yeah. A great light over that little bitty town, which when I left in 1984 only had 1,900 people in it. It wouldn't be too difficult to find in that little bitty town. Hey, what babies have been born in the last year and a half? And they find the house. That star for them. I mean, they already knew it was Bethlehem. The chief priest and the teachers of the law had already told them. How much more confidence do they have that the star had reappeared again and led them right to Bethlehem? It's now confirmation for them. This indeed is the one. And so verse 11 reads, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. Now before we go to the next phrase, remember what we have learned from the other gospel narrative regarding what we now call Christmas in Luke. This was a very poor family. And they've been in Jerusalem because kings would be born in palaces, right? And be part of the government, right? What a monarchy is. It continues down through the generations. And now they've been sent out to Bethlehem, a small insignificant village, and they're come to a house of a very poor family. How do they know he's the one? The star has confirmed this for them, and somehow maybe the Spirit of God reveals this to him. For we read that they did not question or say, no, this couldn't be the one because they're poor. They're a little bitty hut like this that they lived in. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. It's revealed to them. He is the one. These grown, wealthy men who have enough power that they can take time to journey on their own. They have wealth. We know what they're about to give to the family. And they're bowing down at the feet of a baby. of a young child, anywhere from a year to 2 years of age. And they're bowing down? Now, as I mentioned earlier, we had some visitors come to see our two sons when they were born, one in 1993, one in 1997. I'll be the first to tell you, nobody bowed down when they came to see our children born. But these men did. They bowed and they worshiped. They had been overjoyed. They had had the confirmation of the bright light, the star leading them. They had heard from the chief priests and the teachers of the law, Bethlehem. The great ruler will be born in Bethlehem. And so then they opened their treasures and they presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. I don't want to make too much of these gifts. I've heard all kinds of presentations over the years. I don't think that's what Matthew's doing here. I think Matthew is just showing us these were wealthy, powerful men and they were bowing down to a little boy born in a poor family. And they're giving because they recognize him to be this significant ruler. Apparently, they bedded down somewhere there for the night, and verse 12 tells us that having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Earlier, I was mentioning that they didn't know what Herod knew, but God knew, and now God made sure they knew. And apparently this was confirmed to them because this dream didn't come to just one of them. They received this dream. Now, how many times does that happen? We'll wake up in the morning sometimes and I'll say, boy, what a dream I had last night. And my wife would tell me her dream and they've never been alike, ever, in the same night. But somehow these men were given a word by God. They were warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. It's confirmed for them, and so they return to their country by another route. Herod, the one seen so powerful. Herod, the one seen in this narrative so manipulative, so cunning and clever, is outfoxed by God himself. Now, we notice back up in verse 5 that when the prophet Micah was writing earlier and the chief priest and the teachers of the law cite him, that what was said was, in Bethlehem of Judah, for this is what the prophet has written, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Matthew records for us that early in Jesus' public ministry, when seeing the multitudes of people, was just heartbroken for them. And with compassion, he looked on the multitudes, Matthew says, because he saw the masses there, you know, going through the city as what? Sheep without a shepherd. They're clueless. They think they know, but they don't know. Maybe they're certain. Maybe they're decisive people. Some of them powerful. But when Jesus looks on them, he sees sheep without a shepherd. Peter, writing to Christians who are suffering, said that Jesus was the shepherd and overseer of their souls. You know, Herod in this is seen to be a ruler, but certainly no shepherd. And Herod is a ruler over a geographical area there of Israel, of people, of the wealth, and of that economy. But Jesus will be a ruler, Peter wrote, of your souls, to the very heart of people. Now, when you first became a believer and you believed that Jesus saved you, and then you started hearing more of the scriptures and hearing sermons, and you began to understand that, oh, Jesus saves me to rule me. And maybe you weren't so sure that was good news. What's this going to cost me? And as time has passed, and some of you have been believers for years, and now you have seen that it is indeed good news, because now you've learned that not only did he save me to rule me, but he continues to rule me to save me further. He saves me further from my corrupt mind, from my selfish desires, from my desire to always look out for what's good for me, to being inward directed, to being selfish, to being self-centered, to being, yes, self-absorbed. And that's uncomfortable for us to recognize that, but it is good news because it shows us the Spirit is at work in our hearts, showing us what we have been saved from. And if you indeed are in Christ, you have begun to see over time you're a much worse sinner than you thought you were when you first came to Christ. You hear these Christians say, "Oh, it was the greatest day of my life when I was saved 25 years ago. God changed me miraculously and I've never been the same." Well, I actually heard someone say one time that they hadn't really changed in those last 25 years. That was the greatest day they'd ever had. That concerned me. I think what we're learning over and over is that Jesus exercises a care for his people. And in exercising this care for his people, we learn more and more that he indeed is the vine and we are his branches. He is our life source. He feeds us through his word and through his Spirit. We also learn the idea of dominion is so different in the kingdom of God. Remember, Jesus is talking to his apostles. He's telling them they're going to go out. They're going to be significant leaders. They're going to be influential people. They're going to have some power given to them. And he says, but don't be like the Gentiles. They lord over people with their power. What this means for us in our positions as employers and parents and coaches and teachers and neighbors, what we have learned is that lordship is servanthood in the kingdom of God. This one who has come and been born and said to be mighty and to be worshipped as a child will be the shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Indeed, after he has resurrected from the dead and declared that he has all power and all authority had been given to him in heaven and in earth, he then ascended, we're told. But Paul tells us that he was ascended to the right hand of God. Now, what does somebody do when they have all that power and they're at the right hand of God? They can do whatever they want over the creation. You know, that will tell you something about person X, what they do with their power. When given power, when given privilege, the character will be revealed in that person. What did Jesus do at the right hand of God? Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 that he poured out gifts on the church. He gave them apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors and teachers. And why? Paul continues, for the edifying of the church. The strengthening of the church, the building up of the church, that we may grow into maturity in Jesus Christ. That we won't be like little children, it says, tossed to and fro. You know how kids are naive and can be so easily swayed. They hear one person's opinion, then another's, and they can be so easily swayed back and forth. So that we won't be like that as adults, as teenagers, and yes, even as children. That we won't be tossed to and fro by false teachings and false doctrines, but that we might be rooted together and built up strong in Jesus Christ. He strengthens us, he builds us up, he continues to give of himself for us in the person of his Spirit. And so Jesus illustrates this in the end of his life, this servanthood, this, what it means to be a shepherd, what it means to be a ruler, a leader designed by God. For as he's nearing Jerusalem, he tells the apostles, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Are you becoming more Christ-like? It's often a question we ask. Are we becoming one who's willing to serve? We walk into a room, do we want people to serve us? Or do we look for, who's being ignored? Who can I love? Who can I serve that's not being served? I don't want to idolize him. I don't want to build him up. He's not the hero, but it does illustrate this particular aspect. Tim Tebow has told the story of his parents, if you're wondering, how did this young man become such a courageous man for Jesus? His parents taught him when he was little, he says in his book. His parents taught him, when you go into a room, you don't look for your friends, you don't look for those who are going to make you feel good and comfortable. Look for the kid who's being ignored. Christian parents teaching their youngster what it means to serve others, what it means to love your neighbor. And so Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He is the true shepherd. He is the true ruler. And he was to be worshipped. And Paul says that after he ascended and appeared at the right hand of God and sat down, that he is there and that every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The church will confess in joy and worship. And the rest of the world will confess and bow because their legs will be cut out from under them, so to speak. Yes, Herod, one day, though he said, I want to worship him too, one day he will bow the knee to Jesus as well. Let us worship him because he did give his life for us. May our hearts pant after him as the deer pants for the water, because he has given his life for us. He has given us all. He has first went down that path of suffering for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do praise you, for you have given your all. You ask us to follow you because you've had a heart of compassion for us. You've given your all. You've given your life, your blood. May we see your life as sacred for us. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.